Well, good morning. Thank you, music team, for leading us in those songs. It's always good to sing together. I'm grateful for all the faithful servants each week who are up here serving in that capacity, and for the sound team as well, and just all they do to facilitate our worship of the Lord is beneficial every week. We're thankful for it. You may be wondering, some of you, where Pastor Matt is. Don't worry, he will be returning. Lord willing, he'll be in the pulpit next week. You can be praying for him this week. He's down in Jupiter for his doctoral program classes, and so a full week for him down there, but a rich time, and so pray that the rest of the time there would be profitable. And we all, as a church, benefit from the study the Lord is taking him through with that. We look forward to having him back, though, next week. You can open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is where we will spend our time this morning. And this is a well-known passage, the Great Shema, as it is often referred to, and we'll see why in a few moments. A famous passage from the Old Testament, one of the most famous. And as you're turning there, I want us to consider this question together. As we think about our lives as Christians, as we think about our lives as God's people, specifically as we think about the future and changing seasons of life, what will it take for us to stay faithful? What will it take for us to stay faithful? Now, we have to admit that life is full of changing seasons. High school gives way to college. College gives way to career. Singleness gives way to marriage. Marriage brings children by the Lord's blessing. Eventually, those children grow up and they're sent out of the house as adults into the world. Eventually, your career gives way to retirement. Seasons are constantly changing, and with those come at times new distractions, new temptations even. And so this is a relevant question. What will we need to make sure we don't deviate from following the Lord? What do we need in order to not get distracted from living for him? When we enter into Deuteronomy 6, this is really the question facing the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy, the people of Israel are on the plains of Moab, as it's called, just outside of the promised land. This is the second generation of Israel who had been redeemed, rescued out of Egypt by the Lord miraculously. You remember the stories there from the book of Exodus. The first generation has died in the wilderness. The second generation is poised to enter into the land, and no doubt they would have been excited for this new chapter. A new season in the life of the nation, entering into the promised land, seeing God's promises fulfilled. They're ready. No doubt they're ready to leave the wilderness behind them, ready for what the Lord has. But before they cross the Jordan River, before they begin this new season, the people pause. And why do they pause? Well, they pause because the Lord wanted his servant Moses to deliver a series of messages to them. Moses would not go in with the people, you'll remember. He had disobeyed God, and that was the consequence for his sin. But he was still the voice of the Lord to the people in this moment, and he delivers a series of messages to them which were intended to prepare them to enter the land. And as you read through the book of Deuteronomy, as you read through these final sermons of Moses, you find Moses' heart expressed for the people. And what was he concerned about? Well, it wasn't the military capability of Israel. He wasn't concerned about the discipline, the weaponry of the army. His concern was not Joshua, the next leader's military strategy. His concern was not the governments they would establish, how they would become established in the land. Moses' burden was spiritual. As he looked at the people, as he gave them these messages, his concern was this: I want you to stay faithful. I don't want you to deviate from the Lord. And Moses is thinking long term here. Throughout the book, he'll talk of successive generations. He says, Israel, how will you be prepared as you go into the land, as you face temptations? How will you be prepared to stay faithful to the Lord? And so this is what Moses aims at in these messages. If you read through Deuteronomy, you'll find that he reminds the people of their past. He says, let's review. What has God done for you? In the opening chapters of Deuteronomy, he reminds them of all that the Lord had done in redeeming them out of Egypt. He says, don't forget the work the Lord has done. He also, in this book, in these messages, reminds them of God's instructions to them. He says, let me tell you what God expects of you in the here and the now. And he also anticipates and helps them to see the dangers ahead. He often will say this, when you enter into the land, here's the temptation you're going to face. Here's a danger that you'll have to watch out for. Here's something that would be used to pull you away from the Lord. Our passage this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6 goes along with all of those things, but really, this is the heart of Moses' instruction. In many ways, this is the heart of the book of Deuteronomy. This is the fundamental instruction, the foundational reminder that the people needed as they prepared to enter the land. And that reminder is simply this, that God expects, God demands total devotion. God expects total devotion. This is what Israel needed as they prepared to go in. This was the reminder that they needed for their souls. And if they heeded this instruction, they would stand against the temptations. If this was their foundation, then they would remain faithful by the Lord's grace. And so in your Bibles, look at what Moses says. Let's read this together. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. Moses says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In this passage, Moses reminds the people, he reminds us that God expects total devotion. And in this passage, we'll see three marks of total devotion, three marks of exclusive devotion to the Lord. The first, as you have in your bulletin, is this: devotion is undivided in affection for God. Devotion is undivided in affection for God. This comes from verses 4 and 5, and this should make sense. If devotion is exclusive, that means there's room for nothing else. No rivals, no competitors. It has to have one object and one object only. There could be no division in the heart. That's what Moses points out here. And so let's look at how Moses explains this. Look again at verse 4. He says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Moses begins with a simple command. Hear. He calls the nation to attention. The Hebrew word for hear is Shema, which is where this passage gets its name. And this is certainly a call to listen. It's a call to be audibly attuned to someone's speech, but this is more than simple hearing. We all know, in theory, maybe by experience, that it's possible to hear and yet not really listen. We've all done that. Someone's talking and you hear what they're saying, but it's going in one ear and it's going out the other. That's not the kind of hearing that Moses has in mind here. So much more here. The Hebrew word for hearing was actually a word that demanded a response. In many ways, this is the word that communicated the idea of obedience in the Old Testament. To hear is to listen up, it's to pay attention, and it's to respond accordingly with obedience. This is what Moses is calling the people to do. And so he's saying, what I'm about to tell you is of the greatest importance. Don't miss this. Hear it. Pay attention. Respond to it. It's interesting here that Moses speaks to the entire nation. The whole nation is gathered. And yet, even as he's speaking to the nation, he speaks in such a way that makes demands of every person individually. He's not saying hear to the nation, and he's not allowing anyone to think, well, mom and dad are hearing this, and so that's okay. Or my spouse is hearing this, and that's enough for our family. No, he's calling every individual here to listen, to pay the closest attention. And that's helpful for us. Will we give heed today as well? Will we listen as Moses calls Israel to do? Well, what were the people to hear? What is it that Moses wants them to pay attention to and respond to? Well, notice that he begins in verse 4, not with a command, but with a declaration. He says, "The Lord is our God. The Lord is one." You've heard this before. We heard this in our scripture reading, the New Testament equivalent of this passage. It's a profound declaration. But in your Bible, you may have a footnote that tells you that this phrase can be translated in a few different ways. And so we need to unpack this. What exactly is Moses saying here? This verse is unique in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are actually only four words in this phrase, and none of them are verbs. And so the verbs are supplied for us. The word the Lord, the name the Lord, is repeated twice. So two out of the four words are the divine name. You see there, Lord in all caps, that's referring to the name Yahweh. So two times Moses uses this divine name in this declaration. He says of Yahweh, he says that Yahweh are God. Yahweh are God. And the is supplied there, and I think that's helpful. He's making a statement here about Israel's relationship to the Lord, to Yahweh. And then he also has this last word, which is the word one. It's the word one. And so you have four words. Without the verbs, in the Hebrew, it would simply read, Yahweh our God, Yahweh one. What does that mean? What exactly is Moses saying? Well, let's focus in on that word one for a moment. That word can be used, it often is used, to simply mean the number one. To say there's one of something in contrast to two or three or any other number of something. And so Moses could be saying that God is the only God. He's the one God, the one God. Or he could be saying something about God's integrity, that God is internally consistent, that he always acts in accordance with his character. But this word can also be used in the sense of alone or only. And I think that's probably the best understanding here. Zechariah 14:9 uses this word in this way. Listen to Zechariah 14:9. The prophet there writes, "And the Lord," speaking of a future time, he says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one." The prophet is speaking of a time in which the Lord will be the only object of worship. The Lord alone will be worshiped. He alone will be viewed as king. And I think that idea of alone is again, the best understanding of what Moses says here in verse 4 in Deuteronomy 6. And so I don't think he's saying so much something about the nature of God. Certainly there's only one true God. That is absolutely true. But I think Moses is getting here after this that he's focusing in on Israel's relationship to God. He's making a statement that we can summarize in this way. Israel, Yahweh alone is our God. Yahweh alone is our God. And so we would understand this is a declaration of devotion. It's exclusive devotion. Moses is reminding the people, Israel, you are to worship only Yahweh, no one else. This idea, this exclusivity, really fits in with the context of Deuteronomy quite well. Glance back at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at verse 32 there. Deuteronomy 4:32. Moses there says this, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders and by war, and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord He is God. There is no other besides him. There is no other God, Moses says here. Look at verse 39 of chapter 4. Moses again says this, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." God alone is God. Yahweh alone is God. In chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, Moses begins his second sermon by repeating the Ten Commandments. Do you remember what the first commandment is? Look at Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. The Lord here says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Exclusivity. That is the context of Deuteronomy. I think Moses is affirming that here. In many ways, as he launches into chapter 6, he's elaborating on the first commandment. You are to have no other gods. What does that mean? Well, remember this, Yahweh alone is your God. Yahweh alone is your God. We don't have time to trace this out right now, but if you read through Deuteronomy, you'll also see Moses many times in the chapters that follow this one point out to the people that when you go into the land, you're going to be tempted to go after the gods of the nations. And so he warns them again and again, you can't go after those gods. You can't forsake Yahweh because he alone is your God. And so this is where Moses begins. And we could call this a cry of allegiance, a pledge of allegiance. This is Israel's pledge of allegiance. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh alone. Before we move to verse 5, I think it's important to pull over for a minute and make sure we don't miss an important implication here. It's instructive to view not only what Moses says, but also the order in which he says it. You'll notice, we know what's coming up in verse 5, the famous command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Moses is going to command this devotion, this exclusive devotion. But before he does that, he reminds them of their relationship to the Lord. And the implication is this, that the foundation of devotion to God is a right relationship with God. The foundation of devotion to God is a right relationship with God. When Moses says this to the nation, he's not saying to Israel, here's how you enter into a relationship with God. Here's how you earn this relationship with God. Here's how you work yourself into a relationship with God. No, the call to love is a response to the relationship that already existed. Israel could already say, Yahweh is our God. And why could they say that? What was it? How is it that Yahweh came to be the God of Israel? Glance over at Deuteronomy chapter 7, just one page over. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. This is a passage that is humbling for the people of Israel. It's humbling as we think about it in our own lives as those who know Christ as well. The reality of this carries over. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Israel, why did God choose you? Why are you his people? Why is God's love set upon you? It's nothing in you. There's nothing impressive about you. No, God loves you because he chose to love you. The relationship Israel had with the Lord, with Yahweh, was because of Yahweh's gracious choosing. It was the Lord's initiative. He was the one who redeemed them. He was the one who saved them from Egypt. He was the one who called them as a nation. He was the one who set his love upon them. And so for Israel to say to Yahweh, "You are our God," it was a reminder that that had been accomplished by the Lord himself. God initiated this relationship with the people. And this gracious relationship preceded devotion. It's foundational for devotion to God, and it's no different for us today. We can only be devoted to God if we are in a proper relationship with him. The reality is, we know this, in our natural state, what are we like? Paul says in Romans that there's no one who seeks God. There's no one who does good. All are dead, guilty in sin. Under the condemnation of God, the wrath of God abides on us in our natural state. In that condition, we are incapable of being devoted to God, of serving God in any capacity, of pleasing him at all. And so it is impossible to be devoted to God if you are not in a right relationship to him. But as we know, we stand on this side of the cross. We know the glorious reality that God sent his son, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1. Peter tells us he, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that through Christ's work, we are reconciled to God. We were enemies, but now we're part of his family. And so what Moses commands here, this call to devotion, we have to keep this order in mind. This is critical. A call to devotion is not just about changing your external behavior to match something on the outside. It's not just changing a few things about your life. This requires a radical transformation, a conversion, knowing God through Jesus Christ, being united with him. So are you in a right relationship with Christ this morning? You cannot be devoted to him if you are not. For those who do know Christ, for those who do know the Lord, the declaration that Moses makes in verse 4 leads naturally into the command of verse 5. If the Lord alone is God, this makes complete sense. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. If God alone is your God, you must love him. God is to be our singular affection. That's what Moses says. Now, I was a little bit hesitant to use the word affection for this point because we can misunderstand the word affection. When we hear the word affection, when we hear the word love, we might be tempted to think of warm feelings, nice sensations, some experiential kind of thing. And certainly biblical love is not devoid of emotion. It doesn't exclude feeling, but those are not the definitive markers of it. And so I was hesitant, but I think this is a helpful word to use, because it reflects the word that Moses uses here. Moses could have used a number of words. And as you read through Deuteronomy, you'll see that he piles terms together to express what he's getting after. If you glance up at verse 2 of chapter 6, you'll see that he uses the word fear. You can fear the Lord your God. Keep going in that verse. To keep all his statutes and his commandments. Verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, these things that I am commanding you. So terms of walking with God, fearing God, obeying God, Moses could have chosen to use any of those words here. But instead, we have this word. Israel, love the Lord your God. So what is this love that is commanded? Abner Chow has said it this way. He says, at the core of the law is love for the one true God. In these verses, Moses summarizes the definition of love. Love is not merely a good feeling. Instead, love for God is prioritizing him and ensuring that his desire is always accomplished. That is how God defines love. That is even how he defines obedience. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, John 14:15. Loving God and prioritizing his desires are inseparable. That's helpful. To say it simply, what does it mean to love God? It means to obey him. It means to be committed to him. As Charles said, it is to prioritize what God wants in life, to align ourselves with God's will. That's how love is expressed. And this is clear as you work your way through Deuteronomy. Don't turn there, but just listen. Deuteronomy 10:12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. All those words together are defining what this love is. Fearing God, serving him, walking in his ways. At the end of the book, he says the same thing. Deuteronomy 30:15. Moses says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. And you'll see this consistently through the book. To love God is to be committed to him, to be loyal to him, to be devoted to him, to walk in his ways, to fear him, to view him rightly. Look again at verse 5. Notice how Moses defines and qualifies this love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The word all repeated 3 times. This love is comprehensive. It demands all of you. Again, our point, the way we are articulating this first point, is that it's an undivided affection. There's no room for anything else. It demands your entire person. Not one part of you can be left out of this. You can't hold one part of your heart back from loving the Lord. Moses says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Heart, again, maybe tempted to think of emotions with that term, but what is it biblically? It's been often called the mission control center of man. The heart is referring to your thinking, to your rationality, to your will, your volition, all that you think, all the ways that you make decisions, all your desires. That's what it's getting after. You're to love the Lord, your God, with all of that. Also, all of your soul. And when you hear soul, don't just think the immaterial part of you. You don't just have a soul, you are a soul. This is a word that refers to your entire person, your entire being. So Moses is saying you're to love God with all of who you are. And then third, he says all your might, all your might. And this is a really interesting term. It's more often used as an adverb in the Old Testament, translated as very or exceedingly. But here Moses uses this as a noun. And so might is a way to try to capture what this word is getting after. Sometimes it's translated as strength, another way of viewing it. One scholar said it this way: this is your veriness, your muchness, as one dictionary defines it. We're just making up words here to try to communicate what the Lord is getting after for our hearts. To love God with all your might is to love God with all your capacity and ability. All that you have, all that you possess, all that you are, every ability physically, every resource that you have and that you own, every strength that you have, all of you. There's an escalating kind of progression as Moses explains this. From the inside out, from your heart to all of your being and to all that you have, you're to love God with all of it. This is comprehensive. It must be undivided. This is the affection that God's people are to have. This is what it means to love God. And again, this is what Moses wanted to leave the people with as they prepared to enter the land. These would be the last truths, last teachings that the people would hear from Moses. He wanted this to be ingrained in their mind because, again, he knew that idolatry would be a danger for them. The gods of the peoples, they would enter into the land. They'd be tempted to go after those other gods. But he reminds them, no, your God is Yahweh alone. You must be devoted to him alone. You must have undivided affection for the Lord. And this is not only an ancient command, as we know. This applies to us. We heard this in our scripture reading. Jesus himself, what is the greatest commandment? The foremost commandment. This is the passage that he quotes. This is still something we need to think through. We need to be ordering our lives according to this. This must be foremost in our minds for our own lives as God's people. We too must have a singular love for the Lord. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount would say it this way, no one can serve two masters. You can't have God and anything else. You must love God alone. And so this morning, believer, is your affection for the Lord undivided? Or is there anything else that is competing with this commitment, with this loyalty, with this devotion in your heart for the Lord? For Israel, if they had any compromise in their hearts, then when they entered the land, those temptations would find a foothold. As we think about changing seasons of life, future temptations and challenges that come, that's the same for us. If there's compromise today in our hearts, then we are vulnerable. We must have undivided affection. Exclusive devotion to God means we must have an affection that is undivided for the Lord. Let's move into our second mark here of devotion. Second mark is this, that devotion is yielded in heart to God's word. It's yielded in heart to God's word. In verse 6, Moses moves to what we can call the inward dimension of devotion. The first one is upward, looking at the Lord. Here is the inward, looking internally, what needs to go on inside of us regarding devotion to God. And he says essentially that we must have a heart that is yielded to and governed by the truth, by God's word. Look at what he says in verse 6. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. Now Moses, he references his own teaching here. He says, these words I'm commanding you today. And he does this throughout the book of Deuteronomy. He references again and again the instruction that he is giving. And so we need to think about what Moses thought about his own words. How did Moses view the teaching that he was giving? What category did he put it into? What did Moses understand his words to be? We'll flip back at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Deuteronomy 4, 10. Moses, in the opening chapters, again, gives that past review. And here he is reminding Israel that when God brought them out of Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he gave them his law. He made his covenant with them. He revealed his plan for Israel. He gave them the Ten Commandments there, of course, just a part of what the Lord did. And Moses here recounts that event. And so listen to how he describes this. Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. He says, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. And then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Verse 14, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. Moses reminds them, you heard God's words at the mountain. You heard God himself speaking. But at the end he says, also, God commanded me to teach you. God commanded me to instruct you in the statutes and the judgments which were from the Lord. Moses understands here, as he's giving these final sermons, that he's not only communicating his own thoughts. He's not just giving his own opinions. He's not just saying, Israel, here's my advice to you as your human leader. Here's what I think you need to hear. No, he gives instruction that comes from God's own word. What he communicates to the people in the book of Deuteronomy is really a reiteration and reapplication of the instruction that had come directly from God himself. And so when Moses speaks of the words that he is giving to the people, he's aware, he's convinced that he is giving them God's own words. He's giving them God's own words. And so it makes sense then why he says in verse 6 of chapter 6, these words shall be on your heart. You are to internalize them. They are to pierce down to your inner man. Again, the heart, the mission control center of man. This is your inner life. Moses says God's word must penetrate into the recesses of your heart. God's word must be what governs you. Your heart internally, you must be yielded to the Lord. It must work its way into your thinking, into your desires, into your will. It must become part of the fabric of all that controls what you do. God's word must rule you, is what he's saying here. So devotion to God is marked by a heart that is yielded to the word of God. Now, we've studied the word a lot in recent weeks, haven't we, as a church? Pastor Matt took us through a helpful series. I think it was about 6 weeks on the topic of God's word, looking at what God's word is and how we are to respond to God's word. And so I would encourage you to go back and listen to those, to hear many of those implications, which are helpful and so good to be reminded of. But for our purposes this morning, I want to give you two biblical illustrations of what this looks like and what this doesn't look like. What does it look like to have a heart yielded to God's word? And what does it look like to have a heart that is opposed to God's word? The first example is found in 2 Kings chapter 23. You can turn there. 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. These chapters record a time near the end of the southern kingdom of Judah's history before Babylon came in and took them into captivity. And the king at this time in these chapters is King Josiah. If you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that Josiah was one of the few good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was the last good king, and so very close to the time Babylon comes in. And he receives a really incredible commendation in Scripture, an unparalleled commendation in Scripture. And so we'll pick this up first in 2 Kings 23, verse 25. I want you to see how the Scriptures speak of Josiah. 2 Kings 23, 25 says, "Before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Does that sound familiar? We've heard that before, I think. He turned with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might. This is the one time we hear these again after Deuteronomy. This is an incredible commendation of this king. No one like him turned to the Lord like this, with total devotion and commitment. And so this should stand out in our minds. Josiah committed to the Lord in this way. And what was it about Josiah's life that led to this description? Look back at 2 Kings 22, just one chapter before. Josiah began ruling when he was only 8 years old. He ruled for 31 years. At a certain point in his reign, there's some work going on in the temple to restore it. It's kind of fallen into disrepair. And so listen to what happens in the midst of this repair in the temple. Pick it up in verse 8. 2 Kings 22, verse 8 says, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.'" He found the book of the law. The implication being the book of the law was lost. It had been forgotten. It was hidden in some recess in the temple. And so as they're doing these repairs, they come across it. "Oh, look, the book of the law." Notice the end of verse 8. "Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, 'Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord.' Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people in all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" What did Josiah do? The word of God is read. He tore his robes. He was immediately convicted. His heart yielded to the word. And so he sends his messengers to pursue this further. And this was no temporary response for Josiah. This was descriptive of his reign. He from this point instituted reforms in the nation. The Passover was reinstated. He tried to take out the high places where idols were worshipped. He continued with a heart yielded to the word, and that's helpful. Sometimes for us, we might have an initial good response to the word, a response that looks initially like we're yielding to the word of God, but sadly it doesn't last. As time goes on, urgency can wear off, convictions are lessened, we're back where we started. But that wasn't like that for Josiah. His whole life and reign from this point was characterized by this, a heart yielded to God's word. This is why he receives the commendation. No one like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, all his might. That's a heart yielded to the word. Now turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 36. Here's the contrasting example. Jeremiah 36. We'll see a similar story. Another time in which there was the word of God put down on a scroll. Some individuals who heard it read, who thought the king needed to hear it, who take it to the king. But notice how different this response is. And what's so sobering here is that the king in Jeremiah 36, his name is Jehoiakim. He's a son of Josiah. Comes one generation later. Jeremiah 36, we'll pick it up in verse 20. So after Jeremiah writes down some words from God on a scroll, it's taken and read in the temple, and the king's associates hear it, and they say, we need to take this to the king. And so that's where we pick it up in verse 20. So these men, they went to the king and the court. But they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king and as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning and the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire. And he keeps doing this until all the scroll was consumed in the fire. Verse 24, yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. This is the opposite response. Not a tearing of the robes, but a cutting of the word of God. A casting of God's word into the fire. This is a heart that is hardened toward the truth. This is a heart that is unyielding to the word of God. Jehoiakim heard all the words read. They entered into his ear. He heard them, and yet he rejected them. The exact opposite of his father, Josiah. These examples should cause us to ask ourselves this, what about you? What about me? What is our response to God's word? Are we hardened to it? Do we figuratively cut it off and throw it into a fire when we hear it? Or are we like Josiah, tearing our robes, rending our hearts, yielding to the word of God whenever we interact with it? Oh, that we would be those whose hearts are governed by God's word. This is a necessary mark of devotion to the Lord. And it's true as well. Think of Israel in this situation. If they internalized God's word in this way, if God's word was on their hearts, this would protect them as they went into the land. God's word would be what governed them. The temptations might come, but they would say, no, we must follow the Lord. We must walk according to his word. You can turn back to Deuteronomy 6. We've seen that devotion is marked by an undivided affection for God. It's marked by a heart yielded to God's word. And third and finally, devotion is expressed in daily life. Devotion is expressed in daily life. This is the third mark of exclusive devotion. Now it's sad and yet a reality. We can see it around us often that people try to separate what they believe or what they say they believe from how they actually live. You may hear politicians. They might be some of the most public examples of this. Oh, I'm personally opposed to that policy. My beliefs are against that policy, but I'm not going to stand against it. I'm not going to vote against it. I can't force my beliefs on others. Friends, beliefs that don't affect how you live are not really true beliefs. They're not true convictions. You can claim devotion to God, but if there's no demonstration of devotion to God in your life, are you really devoted to him? And so we need to ask ourselves this: is your commitment to God obvious? Is it visible? Are you known for being committed to God? Or would those around you be surprised to find out that you claim to be devoted to the Lord? A life of devotion cannot remain private. It must be expressed in daily life. And so notice how Moses fleshes this out. This is verses 7 to 9. He begins in verse 7 in this way. He says, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons." Moses begins in the home and family life. And what he says here in a general sort of way is this, that devotion to God is expressed in a concern to pass the truth on to the next generation. A person who's devoted to God is concerned about passing the truth on to the next generation. Moses says, "You should teach this to your sons. Teach your children God's words. These words which you internalize, you are in turn to pass on, to give to others, to make sure that it continues down from one generation to the next." This word "teach" here is a unique word. It's used only here in the Old Testament. Some say that it has this idea of repeating, so giving the same lessons over and over again. But the root of the word is actually meaning this, to sharpen something. Maybe you can think of the idea of engraving, of making a mark, an indelible mark that does not change on something. Apply that to the teaching. Moses says this is teaching that you are to do. It's teaching that's to leave a mark. It's teaching that isn't to be forgotten. It's teaching that is to shape those who receive it. The NIV says it this way: impress these upon your children. Impress them upon them. And so this is what Moses is calling the people to do. This is what a heart devoted to God will be concerned with: impressing these truths upon the next generation. Dads, it's Father's Day. So this should grab our attention on a day like today, especially. There's application here for all believers, but as fathers, we do have a unique role in instructing our children spiritually. Ephesians 6:4, Paul speaks specifically to fathers, not saying mothers have no responsibility, but he puts the onus on fathers, on dads. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So dads, are you diligently bringing your children up in this way? Are you engaged in their spiritual instruction? Are you taking every opportunity in the home to point them to the Lord, to remind them of who God is, what God's ways are like, what God has done, what God expects? May our church be filled with faithful fathers. This concern should be on our hearts as dads, but it really should be on the heart of every believer, whether you have kids or not. It's been said and demonstrated many times before that it takes only one generation to lose the truth. This is what happened to Israel. The generation that Moses is speaking to went into the land. They were relatively faithful compared to their forefathers. They went in and they trusted the Lord in the conquest and they took possession of the land. But what happened to the very next generation after them? Judges chapters 1 and 2 tell us that they forgot the Lord. They departed from the truth, and you know what happens in Judges. Everyone walks according to what they think is right. They leave the Lord. They reject the truth. In light of that danger, as believers, all who are devoted to the Lord must be preoccupied with passing down the truth. This must be something we're all engaged in. Moses continues this in verse 7. "Not only teach them diligently to your sons, you shall also talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." This must be constant in our conversation. What do you talk about the most? What are the things that fill your conversation? When there's quiet space in a conversation, what do you fill it with? Moses here defines the extent to which this should take place. He puts these pairs of ideas together. You have sitting in the house and walking by the way. You have lying down and rising up. And these are kind of the opposite extremes of each other. when you're sitting at home versus when you're out and about, when you're asleep versus when you're awake. And this is a really a literary feature in which Moses is putting the extremes in order to say it's this and this and everything in between. All the time, you should be speaking of the truth. In every location, you should be talking about God and his word. He's saying this, God's truth is to be pervasive in your life and in your conversation. It's to be ever present. It's to be, again, part of the fabric of your daily life. From the time you wake to the time you put your head on the pillow at night. When you're home or anywhere else that you go, God's word is to be pervasive. It's to permeate your life. Look at verse 8. He goes on and says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Moses is essentially here tells the people they need to wear the truth, to wear it as a garment, put it on their arms and on their head. The idea of putting it on their arms or on their hands, it's the idea maybe that we would have of putting a string on your finger to remember something, a visible reminder about the word. Frontals, not a word we use a lot, but it's referring to something that would go around the head and to be in the middle of the forehead. Think of something like a headband. Now, we probably know many Jewish people have taken this literally. And so they will literally put these little boxes on their arms and on their head called phylacteries, in which they have tiny little pieces of parchment or paper that certain scriptures are written on, and they walk around with these at various times in worship. That's an interesting application of the passage. I think Moses' point is more figurative here, but those certainly illustrate the point. If you had a little box on your head, you would be unable to think about it, to not think about it. It would be pervasively there, always before your eyes. And that's what Moses is getting after. God's word is to be always with you, constantly reminded about it. Proverbs 6:20 through 22 says this, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. That's the idea here. It's to be that pervasive with you all the time. And look at verse 9. He closes this out, these expressions of devotion. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The house, of course, is where you live, the place you sleep, your place of residence. The gates here, though, these aren't the gates to your own personal garden or driveway. These are the city gates. This is the place in the town where everything was happening. Business deals, where you buy and sell things, where important decisions and deals were made. Moses' point is this, that your devotion to God must be expressed in every arena of life, from private to public, everywhere, at all times. When you're at school, when you're shopping, when you're at work, in your neighborhood, no matter where you are to live out this devotion to the Lord. His point is that devotion must be demonstrated in every area of life. And so again, I ask us this morning, is your commitment visible? Is your devotion obvious? Would others be able to look at you and say, that is a person who is devoted to the Lord? They live fully for him. As Israel camped there on the plains of Moab, as they prepared to go into the land, they needed this simple and yet profound reminder that you must be devoted to God and to God alone. Temptations would come. Moses knew that, and we see that borne out in the scriptures as we continue reading on. But they needed to know, you belong to Yahweh. He alone is your God. Love him only. And so Moses fleshes out these marks of devotion, the undivided affection they were to have for the Lord, the internalization of God's word yielded in the heart to the truth, expressing this devotion, living out this devotion in every arena of life. If Israel cultivated these marks of devotion by the grace of God, then it would be the antidote to idolatry. It would be what protected them. To pursue wholeheartedly a love and devotion for the Lord would protect them from going astray. And friends, the same is true for us today. We must be those who are wholeheartedly devoted, exclusively devoted to the Lord, with these marks of devotion in our life as well. And so by God's grace, may we be those who love the Lord, our God, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this verse, this passage, this simple reminder that is so needful for our souls. We know there are so many things in our lives that compete with you. It is so easily, sadly easy for us to be distracted from following after you. And we know temptations will continue, Lord. In all the seasons of life, we will face things which would try to pull us away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Lord, we ask that you would protect us. We thank you for a passage like this, which reminds us that we belong exclusively to you. And so help us to love you only, to love you exclusively. Help us to take your word to our hearts, to be always humble before it, ready to receive it, Lord, and that you would use your word in our hearts to perform your work to make us more like your Son. And may our lives fully express devotion to you. May there be no part of our heart or lives in which we try to hold back from you, in which we try to live for ourselves, to live devoted to self or to something else. May it be all lived out for you, for your glory. Lord, thank you for your kindness to initiate a relationship with us, to set your grace upon us, to send your Son to die on the cross for our sins, that all who have faith in him would be part of your family. Lord, what an amazing reminder that is, and a privilege. And so may we be found faithful to live for you by your grace. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.